We'll get it next time. There's always next time, right? It's okay. I appreciate so much what all of our people who serve do, from the sound booth to the music ministry. Wasn't that song just so wonderful? The lovely lady sang. So I just appreciate everyone and their ministry. Speaking of that as well, we did have a business meeting this past week, and our leaders serve three-year terms. So we had two deacons who've served faithfully for 3 years, Nathan Ashmore and Kevin Norton, who finished their term, and I want to publicly thank them for their service and ministry to this church. And then we voted on some other leaders as well. So Eric Hansen, I didn't warn you, but can you just stand real quick so everybody knows? Eric's one of our new deacons. And then I think Bruce Rose is serving somewhere out back. I didn't see him. He's in the parking lot, okay? And then Bill Moorhead as an elder. So thank you, gentlemen. You can have a seat. These are some of our new leaders, and we just really thank the Lord for their willingness to serve. Also, there was one other thing I didn't mention that I did want to mention. In your bulletins, you'll see under the events that next week during ABF, we have our combined elder groups. For those who've joined at Community Baptist Church, you're assigned an elder who cares for you, and you can see your elders in the room that you'll be meeting in next week at 9:30. For those of you who have attended or are interested, you're more than welcome to attend any elder group and just observe and see how we do these things. But this is a way for us to help show our love and care for you, and then accomplish the mission of the church on a very practical level. So just want to remind us all of that. We're going to be in Psalm 50 this morning, Psalm 50. And as we sang thanksgiving to God, let's pray thanksgiving to God this morning as we look into His Word. Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for these words of truth that You've given to us. Lord, it is a sobering thing to think of Your judgment, but it's also a beautiful thing. I pray, Lord, as we think of You as our judge, we would recognize that there's so much here that causes our hearts to well up in thanksgiving. And I pray that You would help us to offer to You the sacrifice of praise from our lips for who You are and for what You've done. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a few weeks ago, we had a missionary from Honduras here, Ruth Coleman, and sometimes we have question and answer sessions with missionaries, and one person asked, as is often asked, about the religion in the area, and she mentioned that there are many people there who are Catholic, but nominally Catholic. And when someone says that, when they say someone's nominally Catholic, what they mean is that they're really Catholic in name only. They would claim the religion, but they really don't do any visible practices that show that they adhere to that religion, not in any dedicated sense. The reality is, though, that the same can be true for us. On a much deeper level, we could be tempted to be nominal Christians who might even practice some of the external forms of religion, like come to church every once in a while on a Sunday, but not actually have a relationship with Jesus Christ. In Psalm 50, we discover that this is not a new problem. God indicts His people Israel for being religious, yet having no relationship with Him. And the question for us is, how can we avoid nominal Christianity? The answer is not a comfortable one, but it is a good one. This psalm tells us that we need to understand God is our judge. And because He is our judge, we should respond to Him accordingly. Notice, first of all, that God is our mighty judge. So we should glorify Him with reverence. We see the might of God in the opening words of the psalm, where God's majesty demands our reverence. Read with me verse 1 of Psalm 50. It says, "The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." You know, this introduction really does two things for us. First, it emphasizes God's majestic authority. He's the one who's come to judge. He is the one who has the right to render judgment. The second thing that this does is it clarifies for us who this God is. Notice the titles. It says that He is the Mighty One. He is the Creator. The name God is the word Elohim, and it emphasizes God's creative power. And this mighty one is not just creator, he is Lord, which is the word Yahweh. That's the covenant name of the God of Israel. He's not the false god Baal, he's not the false god Molech. No, he is Yahweh, the God of Israel. And these names really function almost exactly like the title of a sovereign at their introduction. You know, last year, Queen Elizabeth II of Great Britain passed away. But do you know what her official title was? It's Elizabeth II, by the grace of God, of the United Kingdom of Great Britain and of Northern Ireland, and of her other realms and territories, Queen, Head of the Commonwealth, Defender of the Faith. You look at that and you think, why such a long title? Well, first of all, it clarifies in detail exactly who she is in her reign. But it also emphasizes the majesty of her crown. It's an elaborate title. So it is with God's introduction here in verse 1. His majestic rule is awesome and it is splendid, so it deserves our reverence. And based on his majesty, he's going to summon the entire earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And where do they come? Where is he summoning them to? Notice verse 2, it says, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Zion is simply another name for the city of Jerusalem. And as we've been going through the Psalms, we've seen that the city has been the focus of Psalms 46, 47, 48, and now here again, Psalm 50. And we learned that God chose to manifest his presence there in Jerusalem. He was going to show his glory and let it shine there. And that's why it's called the perfection of beauty. It's perfectly beautiful because God is in it. You know, at our stage in parenting, we often face the challenge of getting our children to eat the food that we think is good for them. And part of this struggle is due to the fact, actually, that kids have more taste buds, do you know this, that are more receptive to sweetness. Scientists think that it's more receptive to sweetness because babies will be more receptive to their mother's milk. Children are also more sensitive to bitter flavors, perhaps to keep them from eating food that is toxic and bad for them. Maybe I should have had the kids plug their ears, but this part, I'm going to start using some arguments at the dinner table. But as you mature into adulthood, our taste buds develop, and we become less sensitive to sweetness, and we have a wider palate of taste. It's a normal part of growing up. And the same is true in the Christian life. You know, it might scare you to think of God as your mighty judge. But as we mature as Christians, we begin to realize that this is actually a beautiful thing. It's something that makes us uncomfortable initially, but it becomes a great source of comfort to us as we learn more about who God is as our judge. And just as an example, think about the heading of the psalm. Notice there it says at the title that this is a psalm of Asaph. This is the first psalm of Asaph we come across, and we discover that he was a chief musician. He was in charge of song in the house of the Lord after the ark was brought up to Jerusalem. And so here's the first song that the chief musician of Israel has in the Psalter. What's he going to pick? What topic is he going to talk about? Judgment? I mean, the first song that the worship leader picks of all things is about judgment? That's not the theme a lot of worship leaders would have picked, but it's actually good to be challenged, and it's good to be convicted by our mighty judge. In fact, the psalm says God's justice is beautiful. In verse 2. So we should be open to embracing the message of the psalm, which tells us that God's justice demands our reverence. He gets our attention by the way he approaches in verse 3. Notice it with me. It says, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him, a mighty tempest. And these words really recalled a familiar moment in the life of Israel. Just after God had delivered them from Egypt and then led them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai, he descended on the mountain in a mighty tempest with fire, and he met Moses on top of that mountain to give his law to him that he might govern the people of Israel. At that time, God made a covenant with Israel, and there on that mountain, God gave them the Ten Commandments. And the reason the psalm pictures God as coming to Jerusalem in this way is because he has made a covenant with Israel, just as he did at Mount Sinai. And up till now, any Jew might think that God is coming to judge the nations. He's coming to judge the wicked. But the surprising turn of this psalm is that it's not actually judgment on the wicked. It's judgment on God's own people. He's coming to denounce Israel. So we read in verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. The nation of Israel is on trial here, not the nations around them. And heaven and earth are summoned to witness this judgment. God is setting up his courtroom in the opening of this psalm. You know, with modern media, American public has gotten a lot more of a view into the modern day courtroom, right? We've seen things like the murder trials of Alec Murdoch earlier this year that were on television. But this really is an even more vivid picture. It's like the courtroom dramas you see on TV, where first the witness receives their summons to go to court, and then the accused, they open up their summons, and they see that they're called to court. So God proclaims in verse 5, he says, "Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." God directly summons his people to his court. He grabs their attention. And we might be a little confused here because he calls them my faithful ones. Really, this is an ironic way of calling them, because that has the idea of someone who is loyal and faithful to the covenant, which they should have been, but they weren't. They weren't faithful people. God had made a covenant to them at Mount Sinai where they made sacrifices to him. And it was there on that mountain at the foot of it where all the people swore together twice. They said this, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So in this court summons, God holds his people accountable to the terms that they had made and committed to in their covenant. They are very familiar with these terms, and God was going to hold them accountable for it. But it's not just the people of Israel who are familiar with these terms, it's also the witnesses. You know, from the beginning of God's covenant with Israel, he had called on heaven and earth to witness this covenant. We read this same phrase in Deuteronomy multiple times, and later in Isaiah and in Micah, that God had called on the heavens and the earth to serve as witnesses against Israel. And witnesses to who God is as a righteous judge. So notice that verse 6 concludes with the heavens witnessing to who God is. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. And that Selah means we should stop here and think about it. God is our mighty judge. God is a righteous judge, so he doesn't err. He's majestic and full of power, so he deserves our reverence. And really, this kind of message is needed in our culture, which is constantly pushing us towards irreverence towards God. When I was in elementary school age, I was homeschooled, but our church had a Christian school that we'd often participate with in sports and do all other kinds of things with them. And there was another boy who was several grades older than I was, who used to imitate one of our teachers by saying, still echoes in my mind, he'd say, "Can't go outside, it's against school rules." And then he'd laugh. And as a kid, you know, I thought that was really funny, you know. But then I started getting older and I realized actually what he was doing was he was mocking that teacher. And the reason he was mocking that teacher is because he wanted to go outside and it was against school rules. And he had no respect for her. She was trying to protect him, protect the other students. He had no reverence. You see, when God speaks, we are called to listen. It's not funny. It's serious. God demands reverence from us. And there are lots of different types of personalities or Christians in church, and perhaps you might consider yourself a Tigger Christian, bouncing around, happy, fun. But there is a depth to Christianity that goes deeper than the happy-go-lucky surface perspective on life, isn't there? At the same time, though, we're not called to be doom and gloom Christians either, right? The Eeyore Christian. Everything seems terrible. And we overly focus on our own faults and our own failings, and as if there's no solutions to this problem we call life. Really what this psalm does is it cuts right down the middle. To the Tigger Christian, it's basically saying there are times to be serious and reverent. And then to the Eeyore Christian, it's saying that even though we're reverent, there is hope in God. We don't need to be doom and gloom. We don't need to be surface Christians. Serious and joyful. God has a good purpose, even in judgment, when He confronts us for our sin. So let's glorify God with reverence by the way we approach Him. He is our mighty judge, and now the mighty judge is ready to lay His charge on His people. And He tells them that He is their self-sufficient judge. He is our self-sufficient judge, and so we should glorify Him with thanksgiving. Really what God is doing here is He is correcting a wrong view of God that these people have. He is telling them that they are behaving as if He needed them. They're not thinking properly about God. Nothing could be further from the truth. He's self-sufficient. Therefore, He doesn't need anything. Notice the charge in verse 7. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you." And these words echo perhaps one of the most famous passages in all the Old Testament to the Jews, the Shema. In it, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, unlike the nations that surrounded them who had a God for everything possible under the sun, a God of the sea, a God of the grain, a God of the sun, whatever it might be, God is going to clarify that He is one and He is the God of Israel and they are His. So notice the end of verse 7. He says, "I am God, your God. You're my people and I'm angry about something." What is it? Notice verse 8. "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So he clarifies that making sacrifices is not the issue. The Israelites were busy about this already, doing that. It's just that the sacrifices alone, in and of themselves, were empty. They were meaningless unless something greater accompanied them. We can go through all the motions of religion, but if it's just on the surface, then we've missed it. There's something more here. And God explains, even though there's nothing wrong with these sacrifices, He's not going to accept them because something deeper is missing. Notice verse 9, He says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." So if the sacrifices aren't the issue, why won't God accept them? It's because He doesn't need them. Notice verses 10 and 11. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." God is the great creator. It's a simple truth. He made all things, and it was out of His good pleasure that He made them. So there's nothing He needs from us. There's nothing that He needs from His creation. So perhaps there's some wrong assumptions these Israelites were making because of the false gods around them. You know, worshipers would offer to their gods sacrifices because somehow they thought that these gods needed to be appeased and that this grain offering or whatever would satisfy them. So God presses further into the wrong assumption in verse 12. He says, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." I mean, even if God were like that. Let's just take the assumption. Even if He were like other gods who needed food offerings and He was hungry, why would He ask them? He owns everything. He made it. So He doesn't need to consult with His people to get a sacrifice. But it's not true anyway. God doesn't grow hungry. He's not like other gods. So He concludes in verse 13. He says, "Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" The answer to these rhetorical questions is a resounding no. No, God made all things. And really what He's pressing towards is more than that. God provided all things for His people Israel. The very sacrifices they made were given from the hand of a good and loving God. He didn't need them. They needed Him. They were dependent on His provision. They were dependent on everything that He could do, His protection, His direction, His deliverance. I remember once this dad told a story to me of his son, who was a toddler, and it was in the fall, and the leaves were out in the yard. It was kind of cold outside, and so this dad was out in the yard raking his leaves, and his son got all bundled up, so his arms were sticking out like sticks, and came out with his little rake, because his dad had told him, if you come out and help me rake the yard, I'll give you a quarter. The son comes out. Father already had several neat stacks of leaves piled up out the yard. Son comes and proceeds with his rake to destroy the piles of leaves, strew them all across the yard. After a while, that became boring to him. He got tired. So he turned around and went to walk back into the house, toddling with his rake. But before he went in, he stopped, turned around and looked at his dad and said, "Can I have the quarter now?" He had come and helped his dad. And that really is a picture of what we are like before God. We're tempted to think that somehow we might contribute to his needs. We're tempted to think that somehow he might even owe us for all the good things we've done for God, when the reality is he's the one who provides for us. He doesn't need our good deeds. He doesn't need our acts of religiosity. God is a completely self-sufficient judge, and he's the one giving us the quarter after we've strewn his leaves across the lawn. And since this is the case, we should thank him. We should thank God for everything. This is what God was searching for from his people. This is what they were missing. They were going through the external rituals of religion, but they didn't recognize in their hearts that everything they had was from God. So God gives it to them straight in verse 14. He says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." That's what God wanted from them, a heart of praise for what he had done for them and for his great provision to them. They didn't look to God as their provider, so they're thankful. We see the same problem today when it comes to this holiday we call Thanksgiving. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. Thanksgiving often comes on a blip on the radar screen for people so that we can move on to the commercialism of Christmas, right? What's right after Thanksgiving? Black Friday. And then the next week, Cyber Monday. It's as if there's not much to be thankful for, because many people do not see God as their provider in our culture, right? Thanksgiving is simply an expression of love for God, for who he is and what he's done. It's worship. It's saying, "You are my provider. You are my protector. You are my deliverer." This is why your view of God matters. Do you view God as your self-sufficient judge? Do you view him as totally independent and yourself as totally dependent on him? And even if you did, how would you know? You've gone to those carnivals perhaps and you've seen the bell on the ground. You get a big hammer, right? And someone comes up and slams it, and then the measuring stick goes up and shows how strong you are. I highly doubt the accuracy of those measures. But nonetheless, they give us a good picture of what it's like to try to measure things that don't seem very tangible. How do we measure our view of God? This psalm is saying that thanksgiving is a tangible measure of your view of God. How often does your heart well up in thanksgiving to God for what he's done, whatever it is? Whatever it is in your life, how often do you share with others out of thanksgiving of what God has done? How often do you give thanks to God in your personal life for things that he's done? God was going after the heart of his people who had fallen into this cold, externalistic kind of religion, but they didn't have any relationship with him. And this morning, the question we need to consider carefully is, what am I offering to God today? Is it first and foremost a heart of thanksgiving and love for what he has done for us? We find in this psalm that this heart of thanksgiving led God's people to something. Verse 14, it leads to genuine obedience. Notice the second half, he says, "Perform your vows to the Most High." In other words, yes, these people had made covenant vows with God, and they were to keep them. But how did they get there? We saw last week, actually, in the book of James, that vow-keeping was a sign of faithfulness, and it reflected God's faithfulness to us. He is always true to His Word, and so we want to reflect God's image to all those around us by being faithful to our Word. And this vow-keeping, then, is to be out of thanksgiving for who God is and what He's done. And notice how this changes things in our lives. Instead of them thinking God was dependent on them and their offerings, instead, they would depend on Him in thanksgiving. So verse 15 continues, "And call upon Me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify Me." See, there's a clear progression here. First, they recognize God is their provider, and they thank Him for it. And then out of that genuine love flows a heart of obedience as they want to reflect who God is and serve Him with joy. And the end result is for God's people that they glorify Him as they turn to Him again and run to Him and have even more reasons to thank Him because He delivers them. And the end result is that all of this glorifies God. Into verse 15, "You shall glorify Me." That's what we exist for. And that's why every week in our service on Sunday morning, we have a section of thanksgiving to God. If you look in the bulletin, you'll notice we have a heading that actually just says thanksgiving, and it's after we've rehearsed the gospel. Why is that? Because we want to intentionally cultivate a heart of thanksgiving to God for what He has done for us in Jesus Christ every single week. And so we follow the thinking of Hebrews 13 that says, through Him, that's Jesus, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. That's the sacrifice God wants from you. And really, one practical way we can do this is in our daily prayers before we eat. We don't just pray before we eat because that's what Christians do. It's an opportunity to rehearse the thanksgiving that is in our hearts for everything God has given us. So seize on your thanksgiving prayer opportunity this Sunday afternoon as you go to lunch to thank God for what He's done, because He is our self-sufficient judge. He doesn't need us. We need Him. And we glorify Him with thanksgiving. God is also our mighty judge, as we've seen, and we glorify Him with reverence. Then notice how this psalm takes a final turn to God's holiness. God is our holy judge, so we glorify Him with obedience. Yes, this does turn towards obedience, and God's going to hone in on obedience a little bit more closely. After exposing the internal lack of thanksgiving in their lives, He's going to focus on their behavior, and we see that God rebukes those who reject Him. Notice it in verse 16. "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite My statutes or take My covenant on your lips?" See, what we discover is there are some Israelites here who genuinely may have misunderstood. They may have thought that God really did somehow need their offerings and their sacrifices, and they're going through these forms of religion. But there's another class of Israelites here that God wants to address particularly. It's a hardened kind of Israelite who openly sought to deceive God with their sacrifices as a cover-up and deceive other people. These were Jews who claimed religion but rejected God by their actions. The irony is that they would dare to recite this covenant, that they would dare to take its words on their lips but live a totally different life than what they promised. So verse 17 says, "For you hate discipline, and you cast My words behind you." The word discipline occurs often in the Proverbs, and usually it has the connotation or the context of listening to instruction. Actually, just last week in Psalm 49, we saw that God gave wisdom to the wealthy, rich unbelievers who were trusting in their money rather than their wealth, and they did trusting their money rather than God, and they did not listen to Him. And it's the same problem here. These Israelites cast God's advice behind them. They won't listen to His words. And perhaps this is the gravest error because it shows a lack of faith. They do not believe what God has said. Don't miss that. They don't believe what God says. They doubt that He really means it. And so far, God has spoken in general terms. Have you ever had someone confuse you or accuse you about something, but do it in a vague way? They make a statement like, "You always want it your way," or "You never listen to me." Those kinds of accusations aren't really that helpful because it doesn't get down to specifics. Very general, usually tends to make people angry. So God lists specific ways these people had cast his words behind them. And what we find is that three of these violations come from the second half of the Ten Commandments. He's really focused on the first half of the Ten Commandments, love God, and now he's going to focus on loving your neighbor. How did they fail to love others? Read with me verse 18. It says, "If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers." The seventh commandment prohibited stealing, and the sixth, adultery. But notice how sly these Israelites were. They wanted to appear religious, so they run with the wicked, they approve of their ways, but they perhaps just keep enough distance so that they don't incriminate themselves in the behavior. It's like the evil gang leader who gets the little henchman to do all his dirty work. And all the time he's behind it scheming. Now these were evil actions, but now notice that it progresses from actions to words. In verse 19, "You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." This is a violation of the ninth commandment, and it's a sin that we've seen condemned even in James. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." And notice, once again, the covert nature of this speech. It's backstabbing someone. It's spreading things that are not true about a person behind their back. It's tearing down their character and their reputation, seeking to destroy other people with their tongues. So God's rebuke for people who profess religion but forsake his commands is this. Verse 21, "These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." Back in 2015, some of you may remember, if you were living here, there was a time when the state of South Carolina was inundated with heavy rains for like several days into weeks in a row. And it, for a while, looked like just like the typical, steady, kind of dreary South Carolina weather. But over time, as the rain kept falling, pressure started building up to the point that 18 dams in the state failed or breached. And they had to close 300 roads and over 150 bridges. And the governor at that time declared it a major disaster. Cars, homes, and even lives were destroyed. When all that pressure built up and finally broke. And that's a picture of God's wrath building up against these Israelites. All the time, they think life is just going on as normal. They think God is approving of them, kind of winking at them because he's been silent and nothing's happened. The assumption of the first group was that God somehow needed them. Now the wrong assumption of the second group is that God somehow is like them, that he approves of this. But he won't approve of it, because he's a holy judge. And one day, the dam will break. But let's not talk in generalities. Let me give you a few examples of what this looks like in our culture today. And I really want you to think about this because it really matters. You know, America is filled with scores of beautiful church buildings that have resonated with sacred music and beautiful scripture-saturated, gospel-centered liturgies. And yet, if you were to attend one of those churches today, walk into its doors, you would discover that they don't believe a word of what they're saying. You listen to the sermon, and it's chocked full of man-centered wisdom and rejection of God's instruction. What I'm talking about is liberal mainline denominations who reject the inspiration and authority of the Word of God. They don't really believe what God has said. It's like Thomas Jefferson. He made his own Bible by cutting out the parts he wanted, and then he discarded the rest. These are often social justice warriors, defenders of LGBTQ plus causes. And you might go away from a service like that feeling very religious, but mainly because the service felt religious, and it encouraged you to save yourself by doing good works. That is not what God is calling us to. In fact, it's what he's rebuking here in Psalm 50. The most gospel you'd find in those services is the liturgies that they just blindly follow each week. It's sad. Those people need the gospel. Or take a church that's on the opposite end of the spectrum. Consider a massive megachurch with stage lights, fog machine, darkened auditorium, a compelling worship team, and an inspirational message that's streamed over a multi-site campus. And it may loosely be tied to Scripture, but basically it sends you home feeling good about yourself every single week. Just an inspirational talk, really. And there are scores of nominal Christians who will walk into churches like that today, or who have already walked into a church like that. They'll disappear in the crowd, and then they'll go home, and they won't receive any shepherding care. They will have no genuine relationships formed in the church, and they will have no accountability to a local church body. Yet they may go away from those services feeling good, mainly because the service was specifically crafted to appeal to what they like. You can act like a devil on Saturday night, then feel religious on Sunday morning. And really, both ends of the spectrum, from a conservative style of liberalism to a contemporary form of libertinism, both of these point us to a huge temptation in American Christian culture. That is the temptation to be religious, but not actually have a relationship with God. To not believe the gospel. To not know Christ. To not offer God a sacrifice of thanksgiving with our lips. So Jesus warns us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That means believing his words. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the sad reality. When we do not realize that God is not like us, he is a holy judge. He's the self-sufficient creator who made us. We need him. It's not the other way around. And when we reject his word, when we reject his gospel, when we reject Jesus Christ, we get sucked into a kind of formal religion without a relationship with God. Do you believe this word of God? Do you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior and not in your own ability to save you? Does your heart well up with thanksgiving to God for who he is and what he's done in the gospel? Does obedience flow from that love? So beware lest you go from this church, forget who God is, and look to anything or anyone else other than Christ to save you. Because the sobering reality is that God punishes those who forget him. So read the warning in verse 22. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. I told you this message wouldn't be comfortable. God is very direct with us. He's very stern with his people. He's not messing around. He's warning those who, get this, forget God. Remember, the most important thing about you is your view of God. Have you forgotten who God is? That he's a mighty judge. He's a self-sufficient judge. He is our holy judge. This psalm foretells a day to come when God will judge from Zion. There is a day of judgment to come when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This message is not intended to make us comfortable. It's intended to make us serious about God. It's very popular in our culture to downplay the reality of heaven and hell, but we must not, because it will lead us to salvation. And here's the good news. This psalm actually ends on a high note, that God saves those who trust in him. It goes back to the refrain we saw in verses 14 and 15. Read with me in verse 23. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is a beautiful end to this story. That those who understand who God is, that He's a mighty judge, a self-sufficient judge, a holy judge, and we see what He's done for us in Christ Jesus, we have salvation. He enables and motivates our obedience, and He gets all the glory. And it's good just to remind ourselves of one thing as we come to the end of this psalm. You know that Israel was a mixed multitude. There were those who believed, and then there were those who did not believe. But in the New Testament church, the Bible tells us that every single person who places their faith in Jesus Christ has His Holy Spirit indwelling them, enabling you to worship God as you should, enabling you to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise, enabling you to trust in His Word and obey. God's Holy Spirit will help you to do this. So the question today simply is this: are you thankful, Christians, for what God has done? I mean, today we've seen a very heavy evidence of God's judgment, but in the cross we've seen God's love and His mercy that was poured out on you and me at Calvary. Are you thankful? It's so tempting to let our mouths run with all the things that we're unthankful for, isn't it? You have a really bad day. What's the temptation to do with the next person you meet? Oh, you have no clue how my day went. Let me tell you about this, right? We all do it. How about instead focusing on what you can be thankful for? The gospel never changes. Your self-sufficient judge never changes. He will always be the same. So we can always be thankful. And if you aren't thankful, why not? Do you realize that God is your judge? Not in a name-only way, not in a nominal way. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but do you know Him? Do you have relationship with Jesus Christ? Because if you do, you'll have so much to thank God for. My prayer is that if you do not know this God, if you don't have cause to be thankful today, that you would come to Him. You'd confess your sin of turning your own way and being unthankful to Him and realize that He has given you all good things. All good things come from His hand. And you turn to Him in faith in Christ and repent, and that God would give you a heart of thanksgiving and praise to Him. And in this way, both for Christians and for those who are seeking Christ, God will be glorified by the way we live our lives. Let's ask Him to help us to be thankful together right now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for the good news of the gospel. Lord, You had serious, sobering words for Your people. Help us not to miss this, God, in our culture. God, help us not to just look outside, perhaps in some of the examples we talked about, other churches, but help us to look here in our own hearts as well. And ask ourselves this simple question: am I thankful for the relationship that I have with God in Jesus Christ? And if not, why not? Lord, we pray as we sing together as a body of everything that we have in Christ Jesus, that You would help our hearts to well up with thanksgiving and praise, not out of guilt, but out of the grace that You've given us in Christ Jesus. Thank You, God, so much for Jesus Christ, for His sacrifice on our behalf. Thank You that You are our mighty judge, our self-sufficient judge, and our holy judge. Pray these things in Jesus' name.